invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. On May 10 of this year, the President of the United States, Barack Obama, announced to our nation that he now supports marriage between same-sex couples. He released a statement, and I quote it, "I believe that same-sex couples should be allowed to marry. What I've come to realize is that for loving same-sex couples, the denial of marriage equality means that in the eyes, in their eyes, in the eyes of their children, they are still considered less than full citizens." I knew immediately when I heard that statement that I would need to address this issue from this pulpit. And that day has come. I'd much rather be preaching through the Gospel of Luke, but sometimes we have to interrupt our plans to address the burning moral issues of our day. Our president has told us for some time that he's been evolving on this issue, so I don't think most of us were surprised when this announcement came forth last month. The fact of the matter is, for those of my generation and older, the culture has shifted so dramatically from when we were younger. A recent survey by Lifeway Research, commissioned by our own Southern Baptist Lifeway Christian Resources, surveyed 2,000 American adults. They asked this question: do you believe homosexual behavior, not desire — there's a difference between homosexual desire and behavior — do you believe that homosexual behavior is a sin? Only 44% of American adults said yes. 43% said no, and 13% said they were not sure. Now, had such a question been asked 50 years ago, it is inconceivable that less than half of Americans 50 years ago would have responded as they did now. So we live in times in which the cultural mores and values are shifting in a very dramatic and rapid fashion. Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, said in chapter 3, verse 7, "There's a time to be silent, and there's a time to speak." And for this pastor, today is that hour to speak. This morning I want to talk to you about this subject: the case against so-called same-sex marriage. The case against so-called same-sex marriage. I invite your attention to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. There we read, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." The Word of God is quite clear that marriage is an institution established by God. It is an honorable institution. It is the very first institution which God ever put into place. Before the church, before the government, God established marriage. And the Scripture says that in this honorable institution, the marriage bed should be kept pure. In a nutshell, that means chastity before marriage and fidelity within the bonds of marriage. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that God will judge the adulterer, and he will judge the sexually immoral. Now, some today don't want a God like that. Well, we don't want a God who's going to judge us. We want a God who's warm and fuzzy. We want a God who likes us just the way we are. We want a God who looks at us and says, regardless of what our behavior may be, that's okay. It's okay. Just do what you want to do. That's the kind of God we want. But that's not the kind of God God is. You see, we don't get God on our terms. We get God on God's terms. And God, as we sang about earlier in this worship hour, is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our God is the thrice holy God of Israel, and He is the thrice holy God of all the nations. And our God, because He is holy, must of necessity judge sin. It would be inconceivable to have a God who would not be holy like that and judge sin. And so let us be reminded today that God's prohibitions are our protections. When God says, don't do that, God is trying to keep us from bringing harm upon ourselves. He is warning us against that which would destroy us. And so this morning, I want you to think with me about the case against so-called same-sex marriage. I want to give you four reasons why we should oppose same-sex marriage. It doesn't matter what the president says. Every member of Congress could endorse same-sex marriage, but we must oppose it. The Supreme Court could rule it legal in every state in the nation, but we must oppose it. I want to give you four reasons why we must oppose so-called same-sex marriage. Number one, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Number one, so-called same-sex marriage is a perversion of God's design for marriage as between a man and a woman. Let's talk about that just a little bit. Find Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And there we're going to see that so-called same-sex marriage is a gross distortion. It is a perversion of God's plan from the very beginning of the creation for marriage. God's plan is a man and a woman. Now look in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The differences between the sexes or between the genders is all a part of God's plan. We are made by God in His likeness. And that is true of both male and female. We reflect God's glory in diverse ways. Now look in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. And so part of God's design for marriage is the procreation of the human race. There's a command here to be fruitful and multiply and increase in number. Now this is a no-brainer, folks. It takes a man and a woman to produce a baby. Two men cannot produce a child. Two women cannot produce a child. You say, well, now, Pastor, we have artificial insemination now. We've got that covered. Well, the male donor has to make his contribution. The fact of the matter is that God has commanded that husband and wife be fruitful and increase in number. Now look across the page in chapter 2 and let's see a fuller explanation of this. The first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, their origin is found right here in Genesis chapter 2. You and I are all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We are the descendants of this first couple. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Now, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, some people are given the gift of celibacy, to live a life of singleness, to be devoted fully to the Lord. But for most of the human race, marriage is the expectation that God has for us. It is His plan. It's not good for mankind to be alone. Verse 19, the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man, this is Adam, to see what he would name him. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So if you want to know why the animals have the names they have, blame Adam. He named them all. And so the man gave names, verse 20, so the man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Not in all the animal kingdom was there a suitable helper, a partner suitable for Adam. So the Lord God caused the man, caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. In other words, God put Adam to sleep, performed some surgery on him, took out one of his ribs, and from the rib he fashioned the woman, Eve. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And then this editorial comment here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, notice this. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. God made woman for man. He didn't make another man for Adam. Another man would not do. Now look back in verse 24. This is the key verse in this section. The Lord said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and they, the man and the woman, will become one flesh. This is God's design for marriage. This is God's design for marriage for all time. This instruction, this clear word of wisdom from God has not been amended in the last generation. Not at all. God's design is one man, one woman. And notice again in verse 24 where the Lord says the man leaves his parents. He's united to his wife and they become one flesh. Now, God has designed the male body and the female body in such a way that they can become one flesh in the marital union. In a way that two male bodies cannot or two female bodies cannot. That is a perversion. God's plan is a male and a female coming together in the marital union in the one flesh relationship. You say, oh, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, what about the New Testament? What about Matthew 19? Look in Matthew chapter 19, because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to this very issue in Matthew 19 and in other places. But we're just going to look in Matthew 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, some of those in ecclesiastical circles who are pushing for so-called same-sex marriage say, Jesus never spoke to the issue, as if the rest of the Bible doesn't count. It's all from the Holy Spirit of God. Now, while Jesus did not speak specifically to the issue, he did indirectly in this passage right here when he taught on marriage. And what he did is he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and he reaffirms and reiterates what we find in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Look in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Verse 5, and he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. In essence, this is what Jesus is saying here. Marriage is a lifelong union of one man and one woman, till death do them part. It is a husband. It is a wife. It is a father. It is a mother. Now hear this. Children need both a father and a mother. The tragedy of our day is so many of our children are growing up in one-parent families. And I tip my hat and salute so many single moms who so heroically rear their sons and daughters because they've been forsaken or deserted by a sorry husband. But I'm telling you, God's plan is a husband and a wife, a mother and a father, because sons and daughters need not two dads or two moms. They need one dad and one mom. If we're going to have healthy children and healthy families, we cannot give ground at this point. We must battle for the sanctity of marriage as Jesus expounds it here in Matthew chapter 19. And furthermore, if you take the concept of so-called same-sex marriage and you let it play itself out, if we open the door, and the door has already been opened in six states in our nation and in our nation's capital, if that door continues to open, then what is there to say that we have polygamy? Now, we once had polygamy in Utah when it was a territory. In Utah, a Mormon state had to renounce polygamy in order to be admitted to the Union. What's to say we wouldn't go back to polygamy? A man would have two wives or three or half a dozen, or two men being married to three women. Makes no sense at all. But you open that door. Or bestiality. I don't even want to speak about that, but it's in the Bible. You can read for yourself in Leviticus. God warns against that. Pandora's box has been opened, my friends. It didn't start with President Obama, but he accelerated it when he gave his blessing on it. Now, you say, well, Pastor, why do you keep calling it so-called same-sex marriage? Because it's not marriage. It's so-called. Same-sex marriage is an oxymoron. It's not marriage. It's so-called. To call it same-sex marriage, you might as well say that LeBron James scored three touchdowns in the NBA championship last week. You might as well say that Cam Newton hit three home runs in the Iron Bowl. Those are oxymorons. And to speak of same-sex marriage is an oxymoron. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage. Marriage is, always has been, and always will be between one man and one woman. And anything beyond that is not marriage. Now, we can come with our own definitions and call it what we want to, but that doesn't make it right. So, number one, why we ought to oppose so-called same-sex marriage is because it's a perversion of what God has designed. Let me give you a second reason from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The second reason to oppose so-called same-sex marriage. Here it is. So-called same-sex marriage cannot portray Christ's relationship with His church. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is Paul's description of marriage, husband-wife relationship. We don't have time to unpack this. Just look at it quickly. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and to everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We just saw that in Matthew 19. We saw it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now notice that phrase there, Christ and the church. You could preach this passage on marriage. You could also preach this passage on the church. Either would be legitimate. However, verse 33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, in the New Testament, there are a number of metaphors that are used to describe the relationship between Jesus and the church. And one of those is, Jesus is the groom, and the church is the bride. He's the head, he's the groom. And his redeemed ones, those of us who have trusted in him for our eternal salvation, we are the bride. And someday the groom at the end of the age will come for his bride. We will be resurrected to be with him forever. But if you concede so-called same-sex marriage as legitimate, then you do away with a whole metaphor that's used here. In this passage of Scripture, you have two grooms. That is, you have two Jesuses, but no church. Or you have two brides, two churches, but no Jesus. And so it is a denial of the message of the gospel that Jesus has come to redeem us. Marriage is a picture, it's a symbol, if you please, of the gospel, of the relationship that Christ has with his church. Look again in verses 25, 26, and 27. Husbands, love your wives. Now watch this. Just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. How? On the cross. Verse 26. To do what? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her, the bride, to himself, the groom, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Here we see how marriage is a picture of the relationship that Christ Jesus has with his church. And so-called same-sex marriage cannot portray the relationship that Jesus has with his church, and therefore we must reject it. Reason number three. So-called same-sex marriage is a form of idol worship. So-called same-sex marriage is a form of idol worship. You say, Pastor, that's pretty strong. It's just what the Scripture teaches. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 28. Look in verse 24. Speaking of those who are engaging in idol worship, Paul says, I'm just picking this up. I'm picking up the narrative in verse 24. We don't have time to get the context. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. There it is right there. They worshiped and served created things. Now, that could be an idol of wood or stone. But as we're going to see, he's talking here about lust of a man for another man's body or for a woman for another woman's body. Look in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. A natural relation is a woman's desire for her husband. An unnatural relation is a woman's desire for another woman. Verse 27, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. You don't know what God thinks about it? It's right there. Indecent acts, perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Here are these people with perverted, unnatural sexual desire. Instead of seeking the grace of God to overcome that temptation, they yield. And they continue to yield. And they continue to yield. Finally, God says, enough. Have it your way. God gives them over. But now we live in the strange time where those who have been caught up in this perverted lifestyle want us as a culture to bless it, to declare it sacred and holy, and give it the sanction of marriage. God says it is idolatry. It is substituting the worship of the Creator for that which the Creator has made. One man worshiping another man's body, one woman worshiping another woman's body. Dare I say it? It is an abomination in the sight of our holy God. The 8th century prophet Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and substitute darkness for light." And we have a multitude of people today in places high and low who are calling good, calling evil good, and calling darkness light. And our God is a holy God. And He will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Let me give you a fourth reason, then I'm done. We ought to oppose so-called same-sex marriage because so-called same-sex marriage legalizes a lifestyle which keeps people from the kingdom of God. Those who engage in this lifestyle will not be a part of the kingdom of God. But if we continue to legalize so-called same-sex marriage, we're saying to people, it's okay, it's legal. And we are keeping them. We are contributing to keeping them from the kingdom of our God. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. That's literally those who engage in acts of homosexual intercourse. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But if we legalize the marriage between two men or two women, in essence, we're saying it's okay. Now, just because something's legal doesn't mean it's right. You know that, don't you? There are plenty of things that are legal that are not right, that are not moral. It's legal to gamble in 48 of our 50 states, but it's not right. It's legal to engage in assisted suicide in Oregon and Washington State, but it's not right. It's legal to be a prostitute in Nevada, but it's not right. But there's something about legalizing something that makes people who don't know better think, well, it must be okay because it's legal. If it's legal, it must be right. Now, there's a higher standard to whom we are accountable. Higher than the Constitution of the United States. Higher than the decisions of the Supreme Court. And that is our holy God who has declared himself to be holy and has declared that he will judge all the adulterers and all the sexually immoral. If we love this nation, if we care about our children and our grandchildren, their future, we cannot remain silent. We must be involved in the fight for the dignity and the sanctity of marriage, which is a lifelong union between one man and one woman. These words are fearsome words. And not just homosexual offenders. Look at it again. Look in chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then Paul lists who the wicked are. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the male prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, some who are suggesting that we ought to legalize a marriage between two men or two women, that if we oppose that, we're bigots. We hate homosexuals. Oh no, far from it. The most loving thing we can do to a person who struggles with homosexual desire is to warn them to repent and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His grace to overcome those sinful temptations. Because if he or she continues in his or her sinful lifestyle, he or she will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Maybe we don't believe in hell. We just say we do. But it's real. And the people we know, whether they're our neighbors, our loved ones, our family members, our friends, the people we work with, people we go to school with, if they're involved in this lifestyle, they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And the kindest, most loving, compassionate thing we can do is to plead with them to repent and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to pour out our intercession to God to save them before it's eternally too late. No, the people who accuse us of hating them are the ones who really hate them. We're the ones who love them. We love them enough to warn them of the danger to come. When my children were small, I wouldn't let them play with a butcher knife, even when they wanted to. Not because I was a harsh, cruel father. I just knew if they played with a butcher knife, they'd probably cut their finger off. So I had to do the most loving thing I could do, take the knife away. Here we have the word of the Lord, but it's not all negative. Let's read on. This is good. Look in verse 11. And that is what some of you were, past tense. You were immoral, and you were homosexual offenders, and you were greedy, and you were thief, swindler, slander, drunkard. That's what some of you were. In the church in Corinth, there were ex-adulterers, ex-idolaters, former drunkards, former prostitutes, former slanderers. But they were washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, there is no sin so deep and so grievous that is beyond the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Some of you to whom I'm speaking today, you struggle with homosexual desire. I want to tell you, you can be free. There are people in this fellowship who have been set free from that, and you can be set free as well. You don't have to live in that kind of bondage. Don't listen to the siren sound of the media elite who lie to you. Listen to the sure word of the living God. You were washed and you were sanctified. You were set apart for God's purposes. And you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are folk in the church in Corinth, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come out of the most perverted kind of lifestyle. Corinth was the most wicked city of the first century Roman world. And yet they had been set free by the power of the gospel. Cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Justified by His grace. Made a child of God. Citizen of heaven. We have some good news. We have some great news. We have a Savior. Now, short term, it may get darker before it gets brighter. But long term, future's on our side. I agree with Andrew Walker, who said, and I quote, "No matter how the debate ends, true marriage will prevail. That is inevitable. If in time marriage wanes and fewer marriages occur, the witness of one God-designed marriage will outperform," get this, it will outperform in beauty and purpose anything else seeking to imitate it. For this reason, Christians ought not to fear the coming days or years. Same-sex marriage does not exist, and it never will exist. We simply need to marry, stay married, and proclaim that there is no other institution given to men by which the natural family can exist. And so it is. And so it is. Now, it's not been an easy sermon for me to preach. I didn't choose it. It was thrust on me by the actions of people in high places and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Not been an easy sermon for you to hear. But you've heard truth today. You've heard eternal truth. Does not change. I want to say to you that while homosexual practice is a grievous sin against God, it's not the only grievous sin against God. Just look at that list there in 1 Corinthians. The greedy. Check your heart. Check your heart. The swindlers. Check your business practices. The slanderers. Check your speech. And on and on. We are all guilty, depraved, sinners without hope apart from the glorious gospel of the grace of God found in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is, regardless of who you are, how far away from God you are, you can be saved today. In a moment, we're going to stand. Our musicians are going to get in place now. Let's go ahead and stand. Our pastors will be here at the head of each aisle. This is an opportunity for somebody to use.